It seems like money is always a problem. There's an old adage that talks about there's more month than money. You ever encountered that difficulty? And it seems like lately it's been particularly difficult. Recently, gas prices have shot up to the highest they've ever been, ever, in our country. They've come down a bit, for which we're thankful. But apparently that's only the beginning. There have been hundreds of thousands, millions of layoffs, which is bound to impact our economy. What's really scary is, well, the banks have failed. I mean, when you get down to that level, it really gets scary. And I predict that this year will go down as one of the worst in the stock market since the crash of 29. So we live in tough financial times. Anytime that happens to you personally, or anytime it happens to us collectively, we tend to then focus on things financial, which is understandable. But the same thing happens to churches. It just seems to me that churches are always needing money. I think virtually every church I've ever been in was always behind on their budget. Have you ever noticed? And they're constantly talking about money. I had a pastor tell me not too long ago that he had a financial crisis in his church because, independent of each other, and it wasn't that large of a church, three of his families moved out of state, and they were all tithers. So he said, I'm preaching the whole month on stewardship because we've got to do something about this. Now, it seems to me that that's just what happens, that individually, collectively, as churches, we tend to focus a whole lot on money. I'm not suggesting that that's necessarily bad. We need to give it some attention. But I am suggesting this, that at a church level, it is possible to so focus on money that the things that should be in focus get out of focus. And that, I think, is a problem. So maybe we should ask, if money shouldn't be the focus, and it shouldn't be, what should be our focus? Well, there's a whole bunch of things I could say about that, but there's one particular thing that is mentioned in the Scripture more than once, and in one passage it's connected with money, and so I thought it might be interesting for us to look at that passage just to get our focus back if we've missed it. So with that in mind, would you turn with me to Acts chapter 3? Acts chapter 3, where I'm going to begin reading with verse 1. Acts chapter 3, verse 1. Now, Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a certain lame man from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and his ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praised God. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. This is obviously the story of John and Peter going up to the temple. And in the process, they encounter a man that's been lame all of his life, and they heal him. I'd like for us to look at this story And then I'd like to draw from it a premise, a principle, if you will. And then I'd like for us to grapple with that principle just a bit. It seems to me that embedded in this story is one basic concept that I'd like for us to think about today. But let's just start by reviewing the story. As the story opens, Peter and John are on their way to the temple. I think when we think of the apostles, we automatically think of Peter as the Lone Ranger. He's the guy that speaks for the group, and that's true. But if you look carefully at the text, you will notice that Peter often had a companion. It was Peter and John. As a matter of fact, going back even before they became followers of Christ, they were partners together in a fishing business. They were friends and business partners. And even after they both became disciples, they hung out with each other. When the Lord wanted to send two to go prepare for the Passover, He chose Peter and John. And when the women were the first to discover that the tomb was empty, they encountered Peter and John. In the book of Acts, it's Peter and John who are repeatedly together, as in this case. Seems to me you could say that they were buddies, but they were more than that. They were spiritual buddies. Which leads me to ask a question. Do you have a spiritual buddy? Do you have somebody you can talk with about things spiritual? We are so influenced by our companions, our friends, our circle of acquaintances, that it's really important that we have a spiritual buddy in that mix. If you don't, you're probably going to have a harder time growing spiritually. So you need a buddy. If you're Peter, you need John. If you're John, you need Peter. If you're Jane, you need Mary. Or Mary, you need Jane. But you need a spiritual buddy. So these two buddies are going up to the temple. The text tells us it was about the ninth hour, which simply means it was 3 o'clock in the afternoon because the Jews started their day at 6 in the morning. Now, as they were going to the temple, it says in verse 2 that a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful. Now, this was a common sight. This was a man who was not able to work. He was lame. He'd been lame from his mother's womb. So all of his life, he'd not been able to walk. So what is he going to do to support himself? Well, the only thing that was open to him was to beg, so he became a beggar. Now, Judaism, as a religion, put a premium on almsgiving, and so the most strategic place you could put yourself, if you were a beggar, would be at the temple. And if you couldn't walk, you were going to have some help. So his friends, perhaps some members of his family, every day carried him to the temple and sat him in a strategic spot, so that when worshipers came to the temple, he could beg, and that being part of their religion anyway, he was more likely to get some money. It seems to me that that's something like a homeless person today hanging out around a church, or just going to a church and asking for money, which we have happen all the time. Recently, when we were having our coffee time after the service, a young lady showed up with her two kids and needed some money, and some people in our congregation helped her. And as a church, we even helped them with some of the financial needs that they have, which was critical. He had a job, but it wasn't going to start for a week or two, so we were able to help them. But it's just what they know. You go where the money is, where people are more likely to give it. So you go to a church. Just in the last week, a fellow was here, and I didn't believe his story. He said that he went to the Jewish synagogue down the street, and they told him to come here. Now, I doubt that happened, but I was so impressed with his creativity, he only asked for $7, and I gave it to him. So that's what's going on here. Just some wise men, in the sense of financial wisdom, know to park yourself near where the worshipers are going. So that's what happened. When this man saw John and Peter come by, of course, verse 3 says, they were going into the temple and he asked for alms. So the story begins very simply with a beggar requesting alms from Peter and John. What happens next really kind of fascinates me. Would you look at the text? It says in verse 4, and fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, look at us. Now, of all the things I can imagine, somebody saying to a beggar, look at me, is not one of them. And they were both doing this in concert. And they both looked at the lame man and they said, look at us. Now, it seems to me that, I'm not sure why they did it, but it seems to me that's significant. And it's significant in this sense. With eye contact, we ignore people. That is, if you're walking down the street and there is a beggar or a homeless person and you don't particularly want to be bothered at the moment, what do? You don't look. You just know that you don't have eye contact. As a matter of fact, I don't think I've ever heard anybody talk about this, certainly not in a sermon, but don't all women know this rule? That if they see a fellow who looks like he might be interested and they aren't, what they don't do is have eye contact. Am I right, ladies? Wendy, it seems to me like that's in the feminine genes or something, you know? That they figure out at an early... Did your mother teach you that? Or do you just do that naturally? I mean, you just do it naturally. You just don't look. So, not having eye contact is a way to ignore somebody. On the other hand, looking somebody in the eye is a deeply intimate kind of gesture. As a matter of fact, I would suggest that really looking somebody in the eye, and the Greek text indicates here they had a fixed gaze on him. They were looking square in his eye. That is one of the most intimate things you can do. It's much more intimate than shaking a person's hand or hugging them or speaking to them. So they were intensely personal. They said, hey, look at us. We want you to focus on us. Now, he gladly did that because he thought they were going to give him money. So of course he would look at them. He was glad to establish some eye contact with them. Now let me pause here for a second. Let's suppose they gave him money. Not a bad idea. Part of their religious practice. Almsgiving. But I would like to suggest that if they had the money, and apparently they didn't, and if they had given it to him, it would have been a temporary solution. Whatever they gave him might have purchased a meal or two or maybe paid the rent. But only for a while. That it seems to me, and you know what's coming next, they healed the man. That in a very interesting sense, they skipped the superficial need and went to the deeper need. That is, they met the man's deepest need, which he never imagined would happen. That was the furthest thing from his mind. He didn't think somebody's going to come along today and heal me and I'm going to be able to walk. He didn't think that was ever possible. He had been lame all of his life. He had no clue as to what it meant to walk. But they said, and I'm reading from the New King James, but what I really enjoy at this point is the Old King James. It's the phrase I've heard all my Christian life, and you've heard it too. Silver and gold have I none, but that which I have, give I thee. What a statement. I love the way the Old English says it. Silver and gold have I none, but what I have, I'm going to give you. Stand up and walk. And then Peter took him by the hand, and he walked. Matter of fact, the text makes a point out of the fact he didn't just walk, he leaped for joy. Now apparently, at this point, He exercised faith. Drop down in the text to verse 16, where Peter says, in his name, through faith in his name, was this man made strong. Now perhaps that's a reference to the faith of Peter and John, but it's also possible this man had faith. That perhaps something was said, or he knew what Peter was capable of doing, and so he exercised faith, and at that point, he was healed, and he leaped. Matter of fact, the text says they walked into the temple, and he was walking, but he was leaping, like a football fan that just won the game. A teenager whose girlfriend that he was interested in said yes, she'd go on a date with him. He was just leaping for joy. Matter of fact, verse 8 says, so he was leaping up and stood walking and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. Get the picture? It makes a point out of the fact that he was leaping. One other aspect of this story, he requested for money. They responded by healing him. And here's the reaction of the people. Look at verse 9. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Two responses. He's praising God for what God has done. And what they are doing is standing back in just awe. They're just standing in awe at what happened. Now, I said at the beginning, I wanted us to look at the story, and then I wanted us to draw from it a principle, a simple, single principle. What is this story trying to tell us? How did it get put in the book of Acts, of all things? Why is it here? But what is the point? It seems to me that what this passage is telling us is that instead of focusing on money, what they did was they focused on really ministering to this fellow's deepest need at the moment. And they ministered to him in any way that they could. It's clear that the part of the passage is about money. That's what he's asking for. It's equally clear they didn't have any. Now, in chapter 2, we saw that they apparently put all their money in the common community pot, so maybe they didn't have any for that reason. But clearly, the passage is saying to us, they did not focus on money. They focused on ministry. And that's the point. That's the truth I want us to think about. That instead of focusing on money, what we need to be focusing on is ministry. The church has for too long focused on money. Now, I understand that you got to pay the light bill. I understand. But I think it gets out of hand sometime, and we focus so on money, we miss ministry. And that is a tragedy. There's a very famous story. Many years ago, there was a theologian named Thomas Aquinas. He's very famous in Catholic theology and said some very fascinating things. At any rate, one day he was watching the Pope at the time, which was Pope Innocent II, count money. And the Pope is reported to have said, "We can no longer say, silver and gold have I none." And Aquinas replied, "True, nor can we no longer say, rise up and walk." In other words, if you focus on money so much, you might lose all of the power. And that's what happens when you focus on the wrong thing, you don't focus on the right thing. So I would simply like to suggest that what we need to focus on is ministry, not money. Now, what I want to do is take a little time and talk about that. Well, how do you apply this passage? Do we start a healing line? I mean, their ministry was to actually heal this fella. So should we Maybe have a healing service. Now, as most of you know, I'm sure, I'm a little skeptical about those kinds of things. I don't doubt that God heals people. But my understanding of the New Testament, when it comes to spiritual gifts, there are sign gifts. 2 Corinthians 12 clearly says they were the signs of an apostle. Ephesians chapter 2 says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles. You put some of those kind of things together, and it just seems that the signs of the apostles, the miraculous gifts, have ceased, that they are no longer here because the apostles are no longer here, or those that are associated with them. But be that as it may, I'd like to suggest that we can minister to people physically. If we can't give them money, and they were out of money, if we can't heal them, there are still physical needs that we can minister to with people. For example, I want you to go back and look at verse 2. Acts chapter 3, verse 2 says, "And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried." Now, it's easy to sort of slide past that, but pause there for a minute. This man, we don't know how old he was, had been lame all of his life. So let's imagine that he's what? 20? 30 years old? How long had he been begging? Pick a number. Who knows? 10 years? 5 years? Just take a year. Is that safe to say? You think he'd been there at least a year? I think that's real safe to say. Now imagine this. Every day for a year, somebody has to go to his house, and it takes two somebodies. I doubt that one person carried him. They didn't have a car to go pick him up. So every day for a year, at least, two somebodies had to go by his house and carry him to the temple. And that went on day after day and week after week and month after month and I suspect year after year. And those people, and there was probably more than just two, but even so, no more than a small circle of people volunteered to twice a day carry him to the temple and come back and get him in the evening and carry him home in the afternoon. That, I submit to you, is focusing on ministry. It's focusing on somebody's physical need, to be sure, but that is a needed ministry that I think we should focus on. So people get sick. And you take the meals. Somebody needs to go to the doctor. Or somebody just needs a lift somewhere. That's the kind of thing the church should focus on. It should focus on ministry, not money. Silver and gold have I none, but that which I have I give you, and it might be nothing more than meeting some kind of physical need. Let me make a second suggestion. They met his physical need, but there's something very spiritual going on. As I pointed out, they exercised faith, and he probably did too. As the story unfolds, and we'll get into that later, they clearly are talking about salvation through the name of Jesus Christ. So there's little doubt that they ministered to him not only physically, but spiritually. As a matter of fact, a number of people have pointed out the parallel between his physical ailment and his spiritual ailment. He was born crippled, unable to walk. In a similar fashion, we are born crippled. We are born unable to walk with the Lord spiritually. He was poor physically, financially, and so spiritually, he was bankrupt before God. He sat outside the temple. And if the temple was the place where God resided, that is symbolically saying he was separated from God. So that spiritually, he was separated. Now, as I pointed out, he got healed instantaneously by nothing he did, but he exercised, apparently, faith. And that, too, is a parallel to things spiritual. That is that everybody is born separated from God, unable to walk with Him spiritually, spiritually bankrupt, and the message is that Jesus Christ died to pay for all of that, arose from the dead, is alive right now, and if you trust Him, you can have your deepest spiritual need met. Now, I would like to suggest to you that people have physical needs, but people have spiritual needs. People need the Lord. Amen? And it is our job to go tell them about the Lord. The good news is, it's all free. It's by faith. All you have to do is trust Jesus Christ. So Scripture affirms that over and over and over again. The sad part is that we pass spiritual beggars every day that need somebody to tell them about the Lord. Last week, there was a gun battle in Palm Desert in a Toys R Us store. Does it get any more bizarre than that? Apparently, there were two women who got into a scuffle. As a matter of fact, the report I read said they were actually taking swings at each other with their fists. There were two men with them, one with each. And they got into an argument because their girlfriends, I guess, or wives, whatever, were scuffling. And one of these guys pulls out a gun. Now, we're in Toys R Us! And the other guy pulls out his gun. And so one is chasing the other one down the aisle, shooting at him. It's a miracle. No more were killed. They got at one point, turned on each other, shot, and both were killed. They killed each other. Palm Desert. This last week. Now, what intrigued me was this. Terrified that she was going to die, one lady jumped behind a pile of DVDs. Now, how she thought that was going to help her, I don't know. But she dove behind these DVDs, maybe to hide her, they couldn't see her or something. And then I'm going to quote what she said. She thought she was going to die. So she said, quote, "If I'm going to die, I need to make peace." So here's what she did. She prayed the Lord's Prayer. Is that sad? Now, it's sad that these two men killed each other. It's sad that they killed each other in a toy store. Kids, for crying out loud. But I think one of the greatest tragedies of that event is this dear lady faced death and all she knew to do was pray the Lord's Prayer. Apparently, nobody had ever told her the good news that it's not the Lord's Prayer you need to pray, it's the sinner's prayer. Meaning you come to Him and say, "I'm a sinner and I need grace and mercy. I believe You died for me and I trust in You for the forgiveness of sins." It's tragic. People need to know the Lord. And we pass by them like homeless on the street. Spiritually, they don't know. All they've ever heard is the Lord's Prayer of all things. Now, I'm happy she knew the Lord's Prayer. I'm grieved she didn't know the Lord who taught us to pray. So, I say we need to focus on ministry, not money. And we need to do that by meeting people's physical need, if we can, and spiritual need. But while I'm at it, I'm impressed with the fact that in this story, he was leaping. I mean, he was leaping for joy. I mean, if you hadn't walked all your life and all of a sudden you could walk, what would you do? I mean, you'd be leaping too, testing out your newfound legs, right? Now, it seems to me there's a lot of emotion in this passage. He's praising God. He's leaping for joy. And there's a sense in which we need to minister to people physically, spiritually, and emotionally. people need to be ministered to more than just physically and spiritually. It's a sense in which people just need to be ministered to emotionally. I read once of a man named David Spears who tells of an unkempt man approaching him on the street. And the man said, "You look like a friendly person. Would you do something for me? There is no one in the world who cares if I live or if I die. Will you just think about me for a while? If I could believe that someone was thinking about me as a human being, it would be worth more than money or anything." After making his plea, the man melted into the crowd. He didn't want money. He just wanted somebody to care. He just wanted to know somebody. How sad. He just wanted to know that somebody was thinking about him. I submit to you, there's a lot of that going on in the world. A lot of people just want to know that somebody is there. So, one of the ways we can focus on ministry is to encourage people. Just sometimes it's something as simple as a smile. I had a man say to me once, he was very depressed, and he went into some public place and somebody just smiled at him. And what a difference it makes. Somebody just looked at him and smiled, of all things. Not to mention all the things that you could say, all the things that you could do that would encourage people. That's where our focus needs to be. Granted, there are money problems, but the focus needs to be ministry, not money, in our individual lives and in our life as a church. Now, I think that's where we put the focus. You haven't heard me talk about money a great deal. In fact, I talk about it very little. And we have put the focus on ministry. And we do that. There's a lot of ministry that goes on that we don't talk about publicly. But it happens. And it trickles back to me. And that's good. I just want us to keep it up and keep the focus where it ought to be. And that is on ministry. One of the ways we can minister to each other is encourage each other. Just tell somebody you're praying for them. Just give them a word of encouragement. But minister to them. That is where it's at. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul discusses spiritual gifts. There was a problem in that church at that time because some of them were speaking in tongues. And people who came in didn't understand what they were saying. And in that whole chapter, Paul is telling them, well, if you're going to do this publicly, and that's the only way it is in the New Testament, it's never done in private in the New Testament, then here are the ways you've got to regulate it. And he lays down a bunch of regulations. But if you read that chapter carefully, what comes through is this. Paul is saying to the church, you've got it all out of focus. You've missed it. As a matter of fact, the love chapter in chapter 13 is really about this. And the point Paul is making in the love chapter is that love is not about me thinking about me. It's about me thinking about somebody else. And in chapter 14, where he is specifically talking about the ministry of the church, the key word is, all of these gifts were given not for you, but for somebody else. The key word in that chapter is edification. God gave you these gifts so you could go edify somebody. And that's my point. The focus of the church ought to be on ministry, not money. We ought to be obsessed with ministering to one another every way we possibly can. John Wesley once said, "Do all the good you can, by all the means you can, and all the ways you can, and all the places you can, to all the people you can, as long as you can." Amen, and amen, and amen. As most of you know, I'm sure of all of you, there was a fellow in our church who recently passed away, suddenly. His name was Kurt. And yesterday we had the memorial service for Kurt. We had one of those kind of services where people could share their recollections and remembrances of him. It was a great service. Just a really good service. Part of the reason was we had good things to say that were true. There was a theme that came through this. Kurt was a fisherman and he loved to fish and he was a sports fan and he loved sports. But there was one theme that I think came through, and when it was my turn to say something about him, I said, I'm going to tell you the greatest thing about Kurt. The greatest thing about Kurt is the greatest thing that could be said about anybody, namely, that Kurt served. And that was the theme that came up repeatedly. Somebody mentioned that there was somebody that was cold, so he went to the truck and got a jacket. And he went over to somebody's house that we all gathered there, and he was an exterminator, as you know, and he was setting out traps to catch all the bugs at that house. They didn't even ask him to do it. He just did it. That was Kurt. He was the greeter at the back, an usher. He loved to cook, and he brought food. And on and on and on and on. He loved children. So we once had a church retreat, looked around for a babysitter, and decided we couldn't find anybody any better than Kurt. So while all the adults retreated, Kurt was a babysitter. Kurt did what I think John Wesley talked about. He did all the good he could by all the means he could and all the places he could to all the people he could as long as he lived. And I submit to you that he is an example to us and that we ought to go do likewise. We ought to just go. Focus on ministry. So you may be in the position that I suspect a lot of people are in right now. Silver and gold have I none. But what I have, I give you. And Kurt did that. I never heard him complain one single time about anything he ever did. I don't think he needed applause. Some of us patted him on the back, but I don't think he needed it. He'd have done it anyway. And that's the way to serve. And Kurt did that. And I think that's a model for us all. We may not have silver and gold, but we're as good as gold if we live our lives serving the Lord by ministering to others. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to just be involved in spiritual ministry, and helping other people. And Father, keep this truth before us. Remind us of it often, that it's not about us. It's about helping other people. So give us those opportunities and give us the boldness to take them. Teach us, Lord, to serve. In Jesus' name, amen.